for those fans, for my fans in Baltimore, and I will continue to do so. I just hope that they forgive me. You know, I want to apologize to them because, you know, I truly am sorry that this has happened to me and our organization.
That is Rafael Palmeiro of the Baltimore Orioles. He was reacting to the news that he, after denials of steroid use, had tested positive for steroid use. He doesn't understand how it could have happened. We're going to be talking a bit about athletes and steroids during this next 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Welcome back for the second hour. For those of you who are calling in towards the end of that first hour as we were talking with Dr. David Paulison, we will have him back sometime soon. We know how much you enjoy the conversations with him on Christianity and psychology, so we will be having him back. Sorry we couldn't take your phone calls. Time was simply running too short. Pastor Tim Pauls joins us here for the next 25 minutes, and then we've got open lines for your questions and your comments. A couple things during open lines that I want to do. First of all, I think it's Religion and Ethics News Weekly had a segment. It's a short segment, about six and a half minutes, on home churches. You know, it's not unusual at all nowadays for someone to homeschool their kids. And a rising trend here in the United States is not only homeschooling, but also home churching. People stay at home to go to church. They start little house churches all on their own, sometimes within a denomination, but very often outside a denomination. We're going to kind of hear and react to that Religion and Ethics News Weekly from PBS, their special on home churches. And then I want your thoughts on home churches coming up here in about 25 minutes. Are you a member of one? If so, why? Have you ever been a member of one? Why aren't you anymore? What are the advantages of a home church as opposed to, you know, traditional sitting on the corner with the steeple kind of a church or a denominational church? What's the advantage? What are some of the disadvantages of the home church? Do you think it's the wave of the future? A lot of the people who home church now are saying, look, it was the way the church started out, in houses. Therefore, that's how we ought to be doing it now. And some of them are simply fleeing big churches where they get lost in the shuffle. That's coming up here in about 25 minutes on Issues Etc. Open lines for your questions and your comments. In the meantime, you can also join us as we talk about athletes and steroids, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Tim Pauls is our guest. He's associate pastor and acting school administrator at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Boise, Idaho, and author of an article in the latest Higher Things magazine titled Losing Stupid. Pastor Pauls, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Always great to be back.
Now, I take it from reading your article that your family is a sports family. Is that a fair assessment?
I'd say we enjoy sports. I wouldn't say that we're particularly athletic, though.
I remember you from, I think we went to seminary together.
That's right.
And I remember you as a big, strapping guy who towered over all the rest of us, intimidating us with your upper body strength.
I actually believe that Paul's in German means something like snaps in half like twig, I'm afraid to say.
Okay, so no great athletic prowess here, and yet you say your concern for sports really is not so much on how much prowess there is. What first of all, the place in a proper balanced Christian life for sports, for games, for competition?
I think that sports is a healthy way of teaching a lot of different lessons in life, and that's why I like to get my kids into sports, because they can learn about winning and losing and sportsmanship and teamwork and things like that. You know, for those of us who are passing 40, that means it also gives us a good chance for exercise as well.
So what are the downsides of sports?
The downside of sports is that there's always a temptation to make your identity all about your ability, or to base your worth as a person upon the score at the end of the night or your personal triumphs as an athlete. And that's always a dangerous thing, because you're not going to win all the time.
We all know of kind of the stereotypical aging male. You mentioned those of us who are passing 40, who was well begun. I mean, he was perhaps a star athlete, a good athlete in high school or in college. But now things are starting to sag, and he gets winded very easily. But he still sits, you know, on the odd evening staring at his trophy case, remembering the glories of the past. Is there something kind of fundamentally unhealthy about this?
Boy, I think it would be very difficult for me to retire at the age of 32 and say I've used up all of my worth and ability in this world. And I think it's very unhealthy to say I was something back when I was in high school. I'm not anymore. The movie Friday Night Lights came out last year about the football team in Odessa, Texas, and I still remember in that movie, you know, fathers sitting their kids down and saying, "You have to win the high school championship because after that there's no more glory left in life." And that to me is a philosophy that says your worth ends as soon as you can't run fast anymore. And I don't think that that's a very healthy outlook on life, and that certainly isn't what the Lord would have us believe.
Is there something inherently sinful about competition or the spirit of competition?
I don't believe so. I think that people enter into the game knowing the rules, and I think competition is a healthy way, again, of learning about how life in this world works. I mean, certainly when it comes to salvation, we're saved by grace, but from day-to-day life, there's a lot about working hard and doing your best and earning what you get in this world. And I think sportsmanship gives you an awful lot of healthy lessons, or sports gives you an awful lot of healthy lessons towards that goal.
So ideally, what should a young person carry forward as they become an adult from a life when, you know, all of us, none of us gets that much better after about age 25?
Right.
I mean, for everybody, it's downhill. So what should a young person carry forward from kind of a good, healthy sports life or competition when they were really good and now that they're, well, they just can't compete anymore?
Right. I would say that there are lessons in sports that one can learn that don't have that much or have to do with more our parts of life than with just sports alone. I think discipline, self-discipline, I think working as a team, I think learning to do your best on a daily basis, I think that those are all lessons you can learn from sports and apply to other aspects of life that will carry you through. Always hold your head up rather than get discouraged, I think, are things that lessons I learned in sports that have helped me in other avenues since then. I think, on the other hand, you know, there are dangerous lessons in sports, too. There's the idea that sloppy play is okay as long as we win. You know, the title of the article is Losing Stupid. And what I try to teach my kids is I'd rather play hard and do my best and lose a game than play a sloppy game and still win, because that, to me, indicates a lack of self-discipline and even sportsmanship. Another very dangerous lesson is that winning at all costs is the most important thing, and I would rather lose with integrity than cheat to win.
I want to come to the subject of steroids here in a moment, but what you said there kind of intrigued me. Here's my kind of high school, junior high sports credentials. Spent a lot of time sitting on the bench. I played sports because, you know, it was something that was just kind of expected, but also gave me an excuse for hanging out with my friends. Must say, lost more than I won. But if it taught me one thing, it is that it's worth trying your hardest, even if you know you're going to lose. And worth trying your hardest, even if you know you're not the biggest or best on the team.
Oh, absolutely. And I think that there's much more to again, sports than winning. You know, I was out golfing on Monday, and I think guys asked me to go golfing to make themselves look better sometimes because I'm never going to come out on top there. But that's a sport where self-discipline and fitness both play a part. And no matter what the score is, I can look back and say that hole was great, that hole I want to forget. And one can come away with away from sports without a winning record and still be, I think, still be rewarded by the efforts.
So why, so much is being said nowadays about steroid use in professional ball, but you and I both know that it extends down into, you know, amateur leagues and into neighborhood leagues. What is about steroids is, as you say, losing stupid?
The thing about steroids is that Not only is the use of these steroids we're talking about illegal, and not only is it dangerous to your health, but it also creates a person almost that isn't you. You're trying to be more than you are in order to gain something. In other words, rather than rejoice in who God has made you to be, you're saying, I need to be better than that for whatever reason that might be. And so rather than value your personal worth on the unique person that God has made you, it's a statement of discontent and dissatisfaction and other sinful desires as well.
Well, can it be that, you know, someone who has used steroids to gain that little tiny, you know, Jose Canseco says 5% advantage that it gives to the very best of athletes, can they ever really look at the accomplishments post-steroid use and see them as anything other than something of a cheat?
Boy, I would say that in the case of this year, especially so many baseball players, there's always going to be an asterisk by the records in the record book. You know, we had Barry Bonds and Mark McGwire choosing their answers very carefully earlier in the year before that Senate subcommittee, and now we have, this week, Rafael Palmeiro and Ryan Franklin, who both have claimed ignorance in the whole thing, but even so, whenever their accomplishments are mentioned, there's still the yes, but he tested positive for steroids. And to me, rather than being an average player who I would rather be an average player who tried my best than known as someone who excelled but did so by cheating.
And, I mean, even if you're not playing for the NBA or for the Major League Baseball, I knew guys in college, and it was a Christian college. And when they went away after their freshman year, they were average. When they came back, something had happened, and it wasn't just that they were hitting the weights every Sunday or hitting the weights every day.
Sure.
There was some juice involved here, without a doubt. They got on the football field. They were stars. They got on the football field. They succeeded. What do they look back at?
Yeah, it kind of comes back to they'll have some glory days there, but at least there will always be the reminder too that they were good, but the skill they had was tainted by the substances they used. There are all sorts of reasons for doing that. It might be just a conviction that they must be the best in the field to have any worth at all. It might be a matter of greed because there could be scholarships involved. It could be a matter of glory because the starter who makes the tackle is going to get a lot more glory and recognition on campus than the guy who sits on the bench. And all these things are kind of selfish forces that make winning at all costs seem an important thing. But at the end of the day, when the scoreboard goes dark, the accomplishments are tainted.
Pastor Tim Pauls is our guest. We're talking about athletics and steroid use. He's associate pastor and acting school administrator at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Boise, Idaho, and author of an article in the latest Tire Things magazine titled Losing Stupid. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. So would you're talking to young people who are involved in athletics, would you simply view steroid use, apart from the fact that it can, as you say, produce hairy, bald women and men who have inappropriate anatomy, cheating is what it is.
Cheating is a big thing. I mean, it's breaking the law. It's breaking the rules of the game. So it's cheating to get a leg up on the competition. But far worse than that, it's a false belief that your ability in the field is what determines your worth as a person. And in that case, you're saying that your worth depends on your power rather than on God and his grace and who he has made you to be.
But you know, Pastor Pauls, there are many fields of competition that don't involve balls or grass or a gridiron or goalposts.
I mean, absolutely.
Life, work, one's employment, school in general, all of these things. Address those from that perspective of where our true worth really lies.
Well, you bring up a good point because even just in the field of steroids, you know, it's reported now that some high school girls are taking steroids to try to get more of a toned look like a supermodel as well. And then beyond the contest of beauty, which is certainly a big thing in high school, There is also the idea of trying to determine your worth by your talents, your singing abilities, by your SAT scores, or your sense of humor, whatever it may be. And you know, all of these things, whether it be athletic ability or beauty or intelligence or humor, singing ability, these are all gifts of God. The danger becomes when we say, I'm important, I have worth because I'm an athlete, because I'm beautiful, because I'm intelligent, not that I claim any of those things for myself. At that point, those gifts of God start to become an idol, and that's where the sin comes in. Our true worth does not come from the things that we do. Our true worth is the fact that God declares to you and me, I have redeemed you at the cost of my Son's holy, precious blood. Jesus Christ has gone to the cross to make you my beloved child, says God, and that is where our worth comes. So whether I ace an SAT score or whether I'm just the average C student, whatever it may be, intelligence is a gift to be used to serve others, and everybody has their gifts, but our worth comes in no matter our abilities. Our worth comes from the fact that we've been bought with that price of our Savior redeeming us by his death on the cross.
Is there another thing at work here, and that is just the degree to which our culture also assigns inordinate worth, usually in terms of just the salaries that we throw at people, to the top 0.1% of athletes who make it into the spotlight, who make it into the majors. And the rest of us are deemed to be just kind of the average schmoes who help pay their salaries by buying expensive tickets.
It would seem from media and advertising today, there are two types of people in the world. There are those who have made it, and the rest of us are the wannabes who wish we could be there. And so there is a huge emphasis to be the very best, and if not, then I guess to buy their products and try to pretend to be, I don't know, to fit in with that group. But yes, I would say that there's I guess I don't have a huge problem civically with an emphasis on excellence, but on celebrity. You know, you know you've made it when everybody kind of makes way for you when you go walking by. And that's a desire almost to become your own idol rather than to be a servant to those around you.
How do you respond to someone who says, look, I know what you're saying when you say you would rather lose honestly than win with some sort of a shortcut like steroids would be, or you'd rather try your hardest even though you're going to lose? But that's kind of the thing losers usually say. How would you respond to that?
Well, that's fine. You know, I write in the article that the Paul's family rule of sports is also probably the Paul's family rule of dignity preservation because we don't win all that much. But at the same time, I think that in this world, while people have different abilities, I think that those who are champions are also called upon to be servants, even as they have those outstanding abilities. If that's what losers always say, I wonder what winners are supposed to say. And I wonder if those who become consumed with winning, well, I really don't doubt that they're consumed by pride and trust in their own abilities. I'm a big fan of some professional athletes who have gone through the ranks and had marvelous careers who place an emphasis on family and service and their faith in the Lord as well. And I think that one can be a winner who tries his best, and one can be, at the same time, not everybody will, but that doesn't affect their worth.
So would you rather, I mean, just turning our attention to where this is all in the news and where we might say kids are getting their role models from, would you rather watch kind of a tubby Babe Ruth waddle around the bases than someone who you know has been sculpted and designed by a chemist, as well as his trainer, do exactly the same thing at five times the speed and for 20 times the money?
You know, I guess my question would be, why am I watching the game? I certainly want to watch somebody who's dedicated to the task of and discipline in the game to try to learn the skills that they have, and if it's a tubby Babe Ruth style who does that, then wonderful. I would rather see a team that's playing honestly, play their heart out, even if that means loss, than watching, as you say, someone sculpted by a chemist win championships. I guess that's why I always cheer for the underdog. But then again, I grew up in Seattle, so it was the Seahawks and Mariners. So I've always cheered for the underdog.
Where is our real worth, whether we are athletes or not, whether we have the strong sense of competition that so many do or not, where is our real worth grounded, not only when we're young and active and agile, but when we're old and slow?
Again, our worth is grounded completely in our Lord, because God the Father declares to us that he has paid the price of his Son's holy and precious, priceless blood to redeem us and make us his. And what a contrast it is to the world. Consider the guy who's 28 years old and starting to put on a gut, who has only to look back at the glory days of high school. As Christians, we can say, no matter what happens in this life, my retirement is in heaven. It's guaranteed because God has said, you belong to me because Christ has made you mine.
So, you know, when it's not my athletic ability that's failed, but my mind, or my ability to keep up with what the young people are saying nowadays, they're just also very confused and they talk too fast. I still have worth, although everything in me and around me fails?
Absolutely. You know, everything in this world fails, whether it be our health or our minds or our abilities to keep up with the current jargon. We are dying because of sin. But God doesn't base our worth upon us, because he knows all too well what our sinful flesh is like. And therefore he says, I've redeemed you in Christ, you are a new creation, and I will raise you up on the last day with all of those faculties restored.
Pastor Tim Poles is associate pastor and acting school administrator at Good Shepherd Lutheran School and Church in Boise, Idaho. He is author of an article in the latest Higher Things magazine titled Losing Stupid. If you want to find out more about Higher Things magazine, a subscription for your kid, for your grandkid, higherthings.org. Higherthings, it's all one word, .org. Pastor Poles, it's always a pleasure. Thank you for being our guest.
Hey, thank you, Todd.
When we come back from this break, we've got open lines for the remainder of today's program and some interesting things to listen to. First of all, we hear a lot about homeschooling. What about home churching? Apparently, it's a trend. Religion and Ethics News Weekly, that PBS television program, did a segment on it. We're going to hear that when we come back and get your reaction to it as well. Are you a member of a home church? Have you ever been a member of a home church? What are the advantages and disadvantages? What are the advantages? What are the dangers of those who church at home? We'll be talking about that on the other side of this break. Open lines for the remainder of the program, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And if time permits, we might even play a little game of Guess That Denomination. Got a little bit of sound from a leader of a prominent, leader of a prominent denomination. I'm not going to tell you what. So name that church body. Here are a few things he had to say to his church body about what their future is and where their future lies and what he is praying for his church body. And I just want you to guess. We'll get to it if time permits. What church body it is. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Anything you want to talk about, open lines is next.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I am Professor Rick Neufer, and I am the Dean of Assessment at Concordia Theological Seminary. Our seminary strives to be the very best seminary possible for the preparation of pastors and other church workers. Therefore, we have voluntarily subjected ourselves to the high standards of the North Central Association of Colleges and Universities and to the standards of the Association of Theological Schools. The faculty and administration of Concordia Theological Seminary continually assess its programs, curriculum, and teaching methods, all so that we can be the best that we can be and offer our students an excellent education. We take St. Paul's word to Timothy seriously, that pastors should be apt to teach. They must know the faith and be able to articulate it.
For excellence in theological education, call Concordia Theological Seminary, 1-800-481-2155.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. President George W. Bush recently said that intelligent design should be taught in public schools side by side with evolution. The president believes that one of the objectives of education is to expose students to different ideas, and teaching intelligent design is one of them. Bill Wilson reports.
While many school districts may want to act on President Bush's suggestion, teaching intelligent design in public schools faces one major drawback. School districts fear expensive, lengthy lawsuits. Peter Sprigg of the Family Research Council.
The mere fear that they might be sued is enough to prevent them from even daring to go down this road. So I hope that President Bush's statement might give them some encouragement.
But Mike Johnson of the Alliance Defense Fund says schools are well within their constitutional rights.
They should not be scared off and intimidated by the misinformation of these liberal groups. They need to stand their ground, and if they have a constitutional curriculum, I think they can be confident that would be allowed under the law.
Education is a local matter, and New Jersey Congressman Scott Garrett hopes the president's words will encourage more local involvement.
I would hope that first and foremost that the school boards would step up to the plate now and say, look, our president has said this. It's reflective of the mood and the notion and the ideas of our country, and this is what we should be teaching in our local schools.
Garrett doesn't believe legislation is needed to put an end to the exclusive teaching of the theory of evolution, just committed citizens. For Family News and Focus, I'm Bill Wilson in Washington.
Intelligent design promotes the concept that life on Earth is too complex to have developed through evolution, and that a higher power must have been involved. Some scientists fear that intelligent design is a backdoor to teaching religion in schools. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Research has shown that six qualities build strong families. They include commitment to promoting each other's welfare and happiness, appreciation and affection, positive communication, time together, spiritual well-being, and the ability to cope with stress and crises. Join us next time as we partner with the home in growing healthy families.
Family Shield, Saturday mornings at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Issues Etc. regular guests David Adams, Ken Sherb, Al Schmidt, Ron Feuerhahn, Cameron McKenzie, and Mark Sell have all contributed to our Book of the Month for August, titled The Anonymous God, The Church Confronts Civil Religion and American Society. More information about The Anonymous God is available on our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, for The Anonymous God.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Now, seldom do we do this anymore, where we have open lines for an extended stretch here on the program, but it worked out that way today. We've got some things that I want to talk about, a question I have on the table for you, and perhaps as time permits, a little game to play, but anything you want to talk about, what is on your mind, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's anything you want to talk about, open lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's start with Charles, who calls from St. Louis. Charles, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, hello.
Hi, Charles.
Yesterday, you played a speech by Rick Warren, an address by Rick Warren, in which you said he made the odd comparison of talking about Lenin and if he had committed activists, he could change the world, and then Hitler's 1939 speech. And you pointed out how odd that comparison was, the implication being, you know, that Christians ought to be as committed. And I think you're right, it's an odd comparison. And the whole point of that issue is that commitment itself can be as destructive as possible.
Well, before we go on to address that, let's play that little piece of audio that we had yesterday from Rick Warren's address to the World Baptist World Alliance. I'm sorry, this was on Saturday. He was the keynote speaker there in Birmingham, England. Now, this is just a piece of what he had to say near the end of his address, his keynote speech to the Baptists there in Birmingham, England. And yes, it is an odd comparison.
1917, Lenin said, give me 100 committed men and I'll change the world. And he nearly did. In 1939, about 100,000 young people in brown shirts packed a stadium in Germany for a fanatical man behind a podium with a mustache named Adolf Hitler. And they formed with their bodies a sign that said, "Hitler, we are yours." And they nearly took the world. A few months ago in April, on our anniversary of our church, we rented a large stadium. It had about 45,000 seats in it because we'd never had our church in one service. And at the end, I asked them, I said, "Are you going to live for God's kingdom or your kingdom? And if you're saying, whatever it takes," and I passed out a sign that said, "Whatever it takes," I want you to stand up and hold up that sign, "Lord, whatever it takes." And an entire stadium filled with red signs that said, "Whatever it takes, whatever it takes, whatever it takes."
Okay, Charles, that's the bite you were referring to there?
Exactly. And it seems to me that the oddness of that comparison makes the very point you're trying to make, namely that what's all important is not our level of commitment, not our whatever it takes, but specifically what it is we're committing to.
Precisely. Charles, thank you very much. Very, very insightful. Thank you. Exactly. I wish I would have had Charles around yesterday to kind of make that point. Now, to be fair to Rick Warren, I did take a piece out of the middle, but it was because it would have made the soundbite 4 minutes long, because he had a little excursus on what if Christians could say, "Jesus, we are yours." And he started waxing eloquent about the revival that would sweep the world. And I just cut to when he got back on track and talked about the gathering there of Saddleback at 45,000 and their signs, "Whatever it takes, whatever it takes." Charles, you're absolutely right. It is not, and this is, I think, where Rick Warren probably would do well to listen to himself and to say, is it really about commitment, that it's just raw commitment, either committed to do evil or good, but commitment is somehow morally neutral? No, it is. The whole point is, when it says, "I'm going to commit myself to whatever it takes," as I said yesterday, that is not a strategy for missions. That's an admission that you don't have a strategy. That you are willing to throw caution to the wind and do whatever it takes. Now, that sounds like, you know what it sounds like? It sounds like commitment. But commitment can, and as Warren's own strange comparison illustrates, commitment itself can turn terribly wrong. And whatever it takes in the church has turned terribly wrong. It's open lines, issues, etc. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Troy is up next, calling from his car. Troy, welcome.
Yes, I had a question. My question was, purpose of Sunday morning. Is it for the believer to praise and to bring the unbelievers in, or is it both? We're having some changes at church, and they have justified them by saying, by cutting out some worship, by saying, "Well, we'll bring more people into the church."
Okay.
And I was just curious.
Good question, Troy. Really kind of one of the pressing questions of the day, without a doubt. Okay, the purpose of worship. See, it's often presented exactly like that, Troy, isn't it? Either it's to somehow nurture the believer, the old word they used to use in such a derogatory term, maintenance. Oh, you're just doing maintenance ministry. As though that's kind of a, something we shouldn't be worrying about, maintenance ministry. Well, I'll tell you one thing. I happen to be sitting right now in about almost 100-year-old building that's been retrofitted for modern radio. And if we didn't do maintenance, we wouldn't be on the air tomorrow. Maintenance is absolutely necessary for doing what we got to do. I'd like to have a week off pretty soon because I need to do some maintenance around my house. If you don't do it, the sewer blocks up and all these kinds of nasty things occur. Believers stray. Sheep get lost if you don't do maintenance. But the false dichotomy is either it's there for the body of believers, or it's there to reach out to unbelievers. And I just completely and utterly reject that false distinction between those two and that dichotomy between those two as in the strongest possible terms. The same gospel that brings people in keeps people. The same gospel that saves, saves even Christians. You see, if you operate with the false dichotomy, Troy, as though the worship service needs to be retooled to reach out to unbelievers, you are automatically tacitly admitting that what saves people is somehow different than what Christians need every Sunday too. You know what usually happens? Now, this is just anecdotal experience, but it's based upon a fair amount of research on my part. What usually happens when, okay, we're going to change our worship service to reach out to unbelievers, operating from that false distinction, does the gospel end up getting preached more or less in that service? Does the gospel end up getting sung more or less, prayed more or less? Does Jesus end up getting placarded as crucified for sinners more or less? Well, my research says less. Why? Why? Because the goal then becomes to attract them, not to save them, to attract them. It's a good rule of thumb. Whatever you use to bring them in, you will have to continue to use to keep them there. And if you use all sorts of enticements and new methods and this and that or the other thing to bring them in, that is what you will have to provide to them on a daily basis, weekly basis, to keep them there. It is false advertising. It's bait and switch. Well, we'll bring them in with this, but we'll, you know, kind of slowly over time introduce them to why we really brought them in. No, just be honest. You know, you don't have to shove Jesus into the background and act like he isn't there to get people to come into the church. The gospel of Jesus' perfect life, death, and resurrection for sinners really is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And if the law and the gospel are preached faithfully to unbelievers and to believers, Jesus says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. The false distinction between worship for believers or for unbelievers simply doesn't exist in Scripture. It doesn't. Same gospel for believers and unbelievers. You want to know why? Because they're all sinners. Now, there's another problem there, Troy, and that would kind of, this should not go unmentioned. In a lot of the churches that have retooled Sunday morning to appeal, not necessarily to save, but to appeal to unbelievers, they do the oddest thing, something that I've never been able to understand. They bring them in, they're unbelievers. They bring, now, just first, before I go on, they wouldn't admit they're unbelievers. We've remade that term. It's now seekers. They're in the no man's land between believer and unbeliever. We just assume everyone's in the no man's land between believer and unbeliever, even though Scripture doesn't recognize that such a no man's land exists. So we no longer talk about sinners. We no longer talk about unbelievers. We talk about seekers. Then what do? We bring these people in who we don't know whether they're believers or unbelievers. Why do we don't know? We've never told them about Jesus dying for them on the cross. And we get them singing songs, singing praise to God. 20, 25 minutes, 45 minutes sometimes. We have these unbelievers worshiping a God that they don't even necessarily believe in. We praise you, we love you, we adore you, you're so great. And one wonders, do these unbelievers, if the service is for them, you know, the unbelievers, if this is really about making believers into unbelievers into believers, if they're unbelievers, why are they singing this? Can they worship God? Could this be anything other than blasphemy in God's ears? To hear people who do not believe in him mouthing the words, you know, they worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It's not something God says, wow, I love that. I love it when people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. What do you have them praising God for? A God that they don't even believe in. First order of business is, before you say, hey, it's time to praise God, why don't you introduce them to God first? And Scripture's pretty clear. There's one way to introduce the unbeliever to God. The only way any of us know God, have a relationship with God, have access to God through his son, Jesus Christ, crucified for us at the cross. But, you know, in the name of making the service more for unbelievers, that message gets pushed way off. It doesn't become point B. It becomes point Z. And we spend months having them sing praises to God and learning the practical benefits of becoming a Christian and adopting the Christian lifestyle for months and months and months until we think we've worn them down. And then maybe we bring Jesus out of the closet or out from behind the curtain and say, voila! Boo! If you don't believe me, folks, pick up the book. I wouldn't recommend reading it for any other reason, but if you don't believe me, pick up the book, Becoming a Contagious Church, or Becoming a Contagious Christian. And there are pages and pages and pages about keeping people in the process. If you don't honor the process, people will back out. Okay, now one last thing with Troy's question, then we'll go on to some other things. Worship is not for God's benefit. That needs to be said in no uncertain terms. God doesn't need our worship. He doesn't benefit from our worship. He does not have an ego that needs to be stroked. He knows he's great. He knows he's adorable. He knows he's lovable. He knows all these things. He does not have self-esteem problems. God doesn't need to be praised in and of himself. What God wants to know is that we trust him. And proper praise of God is telling God what he has done for us, simply repeating back to him what he has declared to us. And we can lay aside all the how great he is, and how big he is, and how awesome he is, and how he makes us feel. Because those things are just completely irrelevant. We don't understand what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. It's not for his benefit. It's for ours. It is God serving us. This is how God would be worshipped. If we would shut up and let him serve us with the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. And you know what? When God serves us in this way, and through that word people believe, you can't shut them up. They can't stop telling of the wonderful deeds that God has done for them in Christ. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. And Troy, just a warning so that you don't go off half-cocked. What I have just said to you here would probably be rejected out of hand by 60-75% of Christian pastors out there. So just be forewarned. They will laugh in your face when you say these kind of things. Because the conventional wisdom says exactly the opposite. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. All right, now, it was earlier this week that the PBS special, Religion and Ethics Weekly, did a little segment. We'll hear it here, and I want your reaction to it, on home churching. We talk about homeschooling. Well, this is home church, or we could call it the house church. I want you to listen carefully to this. If the occasion rises here, we'll pause momentarily during this brief segment and get some reaction. But my question for you is this. Do you home church? If so, why? Did you used to be someone who went to the church and now you have a church at your house or at someone else's house? Have you ever been a member of a house church? If so, why? I mean, there are a variety of reasons you could have been. Maybe you don't. Home church. Maybe your church has, well, kind of the equivalent nowadays of home churching. As Rick Warren said in his address to the Baptist World Alliance on Saturday, that the wave, he said, the wave of the future is worship in big groups, fellowship in small groups. That's, and anyone who knows Rick Warren has heard him say this a billion times. Worship in big groups, fellowship in small groups. He's got this, well, it's very odd that he would somehow disconnect worship from fellowship. I thought they were, you can't have one without the other. But laying that aside, maybe you attend a big church, but you really get your stuff. I mean, you get jazzed at the church service, but then you really get your stuff at the home church. I want to hear from you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What are the advantages? What are the dangers of house churches? Here is the feature from Religion and Ethics News Weekly, a PBS special on home churches.
It's Sunday morning, and this is church in Reverend David Smith's living room.
Lord God, how great it is that we're able to come and worship you at this time, at this place.
Home groups sponsored by churches are nothing new, but there are an increasing number of independent groups not affiliated with any particular church that meet regularly, like this one in St. Albans, Vermont.
Especially in these times since 9-1-1 and all that's going on in Iraq and Afghanistan, and I think they're searching for a personal God, a closeness that they may or may not get somewhere else.
House churches are as old as Christianity.
If you were to read Acts chapter 2, you would find that the disciples, the apostles, they met in different homes. It's not something new. However, I see a resurgence of this type of thing.
Diana Bennett is writing about small groups like hers, which is affiliated with the huge church in Boston. She says people find them attractive for many reasons. They feel more connected, more energized, and not lost in the crowd.
And when you think of going to a worship service on a Sunday, what do? You sit in rows, and you look at somebody's back, and you listen to a sermon. Now, if you don't connect people when they come into a church, they don't feel cared for, and they'll go somewhere else.
Dr. Cecilia Schulte, an internist, recently started a house church group. She's a lifelong Catholic who found churches here in Austin, Texas, too conservative and confining.
I wasn't finding what I needed, all of what I needed, by attending Mass or just following ritual, etc. We're spiritual beings, and that means exploring and changing and growing. And I felt inhibited in traditional church setting.
All right, I'm going to pause it there. Now, I found this kind of the first really interesting thing about the whole house church, home church phenomenon as it was being presented by Religion and Ethics News Weekly. This woman who says, look, she just wasn't getting what she needed. A devout Catholic decided that she was inhibited, she says, in a traditional church setting. I wasn't finding what I needed. All of what I needed by attending Mass or just following ritual, etc. We are spiritual beings, and that means exploring and changing and growing. I felt inhibited in a traditional church. Is that you? I mean, is that why you now house church or did in the past? 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. We're talking about home churches here on Issues, etc. If you're just joining us, we'll continue to play this stopping and starting from Religion and Ethics News Weekly on house churches.
Hi, John.
Relax. Start to let go of the worries and the hustle and bustle of the day.
Typical of most home church groups, Cecilia's has about 12 regulars. Hers includes Catholics, Methodists, people who have explored different faiths. Several share the view that many organized churches rely too much on fear.
And I've heard of people being told, well, you did something that made God do this to you.
To me, spirituality equals religion minus fear.
They say they're not delving into one religion so much as exploring spirituality through many kinds of theologies, quite different from Reverend Smith's group in Vermont, which goes by the book.
We stay strictly with the Word of God, the Bible as we have it. We tend not to go off on those type of tangents, if you will. So here we again. Remember, Christ is holding the great book of God in his hands.
All right, now there's another guy. This fellow, as we'll hear in just a moment, was Army chaplain for a long time. And for him, the house church is about being faithful to God's word. In the first case, we have this Catholic woman who started a dozen or so people in a house church. And for her, it was being inhibited by the doctrines of Roman Catholicism. And she wanted to explore all sorts of different things. And her house church includes people from every different walk of life. And they do a lot of guided meditation. They're just kind of doing their own thing. Something they wouldn't be doing in Mass. Well, not usually doing in Mass on a Sunday morning. She finds it in her house church. On the other hand, I mean, we've got Reverend Smith here up in Vermont who's got a house church, and for him, it's about the Word of God. It's about being faithful to God's Word, not about trying to find something other than what the Bible has to say. Do either of these kind of house church situations look familiar to you? I mean, is this what house churches were all about when we read about, well, they worshiped together in the temple and then fellowshipped from house to house? One might argue that the house church of the time of the apostles in the early centuries was simply a logistical necessity. The only place you were free from the prying eyes of, say, the synagogue leaders or the Roman centurion would be in your own house. And so they met there, or wherever they could meet. Was there something intentional about saying, you know, the church really needs to stay in these small groups in these houses? As the whole small group ministry thing got swinging about a dozen years ago and now is in full swing, this was heard a lot. You know, the church really needs to pattern itself after the Acts church, where they met in small groups, and that's where real ministry takes place. Can't take place in a big group. Really has to take place in a small group. It is a therapeutic model of what quote-unquote ministry is supposed to be all about. It is ministry modeled more off of the support group that you would find at the YMCA or at AA than anything in the book of Acts. I mean, even at its smallest, even at its very beginning, it was 120 people meeting in a house. So the word small is all relative. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Would you visit a house church if you were invited by somebody? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Why, if so, or why not, if not? Do you have experience? I don't. I have one experience with a house church, and it was a group of people who were meeting in a house because it was a congregation that had just been started. They had maybe 30 people all said. They had not scraped together enough money to buy land or a building, so they were meeting in the house. Now, some churches kind of do the halfway house church, which is not meeting in someone's home. Maybe they're too big for that at this point. Then they just rent out space someplace. Like, Willow Creek. It rented out a theater, and that's where it got its name and a lot of its theology. So was your experience with a house church positive or negative? What did you learn? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Your phone calls after this break.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.